Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As you know, if you've been here the past few weeks, we've been this year going through a little bit of an extended study of our four pillars of truth. We always, at the beginning of the year, do at least one message and sometimes more on those pillars on which we build the church, the local church, and on which you should build your life. And those pillars are, of course, a book you can trust, a gospel you can believe. You can fill in the other words. I can't even spell. Study. It is the marker. Yeah. Because I got both my eyes, and I don't know. Study you can understand. And finally, a life you can live. And so we've been, as I said, this year, doing a little bit of an extended study on each of those, just so we're sure we're clear to understand where those points come from, why they're important, what they mean. We've gotten down to a life you can live and spent a couple weeks talking about that, and today we'll talk about it some more, maybe wrap it up for today, for this series of studies. But a life you can live, and as we've come down through this to understand, we need a book we can rely on, we need a gospel we can believe that brings us salvation, then we need to be able to study that book with understanding. And finally, if whatever philosophy, whatever theology, whatever it is that you have, if it doesn't lead you to a life you can live, then it's of no value. I saw a video on YouTube. I might actually play it next week because it is so extraordinarily ridiculous that it makes my head hurt. How many of you know who Richard Dawkins is? Richard Dawkins, very famous atheist. He debates Christians and creationists and all for years and years and years. He wrote a book, very famous book, called The God Delusion, where he talks about how this whole belief in God and all, it's all just silly, it's all just delusion. But he's being interviewed by a British TV network, and they get into this discussion about, Dawkins says, well, I'm a cultural Christian. I prefer to live in a culture that is based upon Christian values. I think Christianity is all idiocy, but I prefer to live in a culture that's based on Christian values. I'm like, okay, explain this some more. Well, this whole nonsense about the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ, it's all silly, it's all nonsense. No rational person could believe any of that, but I really prefer to live in a culture that is a Christian influenced and dominated culture. And you look at that and you say, wow, I think he's messed up. And he is messed up. You know, his philosophy, which is the God delusion, doesn't give him a life he can live. To go to a life he can live and a culture that he can be comfortable in and thrive in and prosper in, he's got to go to a quote-unquote Christian culture. Well, that means his philosophy, which is atheism, doesn't get you there. He's got to go borrow from Christianity to get a culture that he can live in. And I've been thinking about, it's only like a little 8-minute clip, 10-minute clip. I thought maybe next week I'll play that and we'll talk about it some, because it's 2 weeks, I'm sorry. Whenever I'm up here next time, 2 weeks. So I really need a secretary or something to keep track. Honey, you guys keep track of me better. And I thought when I was thinking about this, you know, your theology or your philosophy getting you to a life you can live, there's a man that has spent his whole professional career bashing not just Christianity, but the very idea that there's a God in any way. And now he comes out with this idea that, well, it's really important that we live in a Christian, and he's very upset that Islam is taking over in Great Britain. Churches, Christian churches, are closing by the thousands. Mosques are being built the next ever how many years. They expect 6,000 mosques to be built in Great Britain. And he's horrified by this because the Islamic culture is so terrible, but the Christian culture is very good. But all of it's crazy because there is no God. I think this guy really needs to take a pill or something because he's just out of his mind. So the point of that for today is, if your theology doesn't get you to a life you can live, if it doesn't tell you how do you live life, what do you do when you go out of that door into the cold, cruel world, then it really doesn't do you much good. It's of not much value. And so this idea of a life you can live is important. And all of these things, as we saw last week, sort of build on each other to get you to that point of a life you can live. Now, this verse that we've been using as our starting point for this part of the study, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Understanding that our life, last week we talked about the book of Romans, and let's go back there to Romans just to pick up there, and we'll start and go on from there. The first five chapters, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, 2.5, Paul condemns us, tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. From the middle of chapter 3 on through chapter 5, he's talking about our justification by grace through faith. Even though there's none righteous, no, not one, we can have the righteousness of God, which is offered by the faith of Christ unto all and comes upon all them that believe. So, in Romans chapter 5, he starts that chapter by, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gets us to the point where we are no longer at enmity with God, we're no longer at war with God, but we are at peace with God. And then in Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we covered last week, he talked to us about the result of that. Romans 6, we are dead to sin. Romans 7, we're dead to the law. Romans 8, we're dead to the flesh. And in each of those cases, we are alive unto Christ. When I am crucified with Christ, when you were crucified with Christ, you died to sin, you died to the law, and you died to the flesh. And the life of Christ is now in you. And the life that you can live, a life you can live, the problem with every philosophy and theology in the world, apart from what we understand and teach, even a lot of quote-unquote Christian philosophy, the problem with it is that it's focusing on fixing you. It's focusing on fixing your flesh. It's focusing on finding a system or a set of rules or a self-help program that will allow your flesh to become perfected. That's the problem. Your flesh is not going to become perfected. The only thing you can do with your flesh is kill it. Bob's been talking about it some in the first series of studies the past couple weeks. You got to kill that flesh, and you got to have a new life. The life you can live is the life of Christ. Your life is no good. It's full of sin. Everything that Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. No fear of God. All of those things are the life that you had that has to be exterminated, that has to be killed, that has to be crucified with Christ. And the new life that you're given is the life of Christ, which is a life of righteousness and holiness and justification in his sight. So in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he gives us the theology of that I'm dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the flesh, and alive unto Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all the detail about Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the flesh. And we saw last week that now we walk by faith. This life we live is the life of Christ, but the way we access it, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The way you access the life of Christ, I can say, well, you have the life of Christ in you. Yippee-skippee. Do you feel your feelings, do you feel any different? No, you don't feel any different. You don't look any different. I have the life of Christ in me, but how do I know I have the life of Christ in me? Diane, you always answer this one. The Bible, the Word of God. The Word of God says the life of Christ is in you. And the way we access the life of Christ is by this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And then we'll, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, speaking to the church of Thessalonica, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The thing that is required for the word of God to work is belief, faith. It's the obedience of faith. It's when we read God's word, believe God's word, and then act in accordance with God's word. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. And we need to understand, what's the difference? See, we say, well, in the dispensation of grace, we've been crucified with Christ, we have new life in Christ, and the key to walking now is the obedience of faith. What is the difference between that and when God told Israel, thou shalt not do this, 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 and then they didn't do it because they didn't believe it? Aren't we just putting ourselves back under a law? Are we putting ourselves under a law if we say, well, we have to obey by faith what the Word of God says? Is that just another fancy way to dress up the law? And what we want to see today is that's not the case. Because Paul's instruction about the obedience of faith is not a... You can't read the law without getting the idea that it's a very negative thing, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now, there are things it tells you have to do, but in general, you know, the Ten Commandments that everybody likes to post on wherever, not. Because the point of the law is to demonstrate by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law was given that the offense might abound. The law is about showing you what sin is and pointing it out to you. It's not about fixing the problem as much as it is about identifying the problem. That you are a sinner, and every time you violate God's law, it demonstrates that you are a sinner. Paul's instruction is on a very different level, and we'll talk about that today. Let's go first to 1 John chapter 2. So what does it mean to walk by faith, to have the obedience of faith? Well, we've covered this before, but I think it's so important, and I think it's always good to have a refresher of this. This stuff we're going to cover this morning and these verses we're going to talk about specifically, I told you, you know, many years ago, I preached on this at a Bible conference in the Midwest, and then, you know, a couple years later, I was back. I was staying at some folks' house, and I went in their bathroom to get ready in the morning, and on their mirror, you know, they had these verses that we're going to talk about this morning. They had them posted on their mirror, and I thought, well, that's a good idea. First of all, I thought, hey, somebody actually listened to what I said. Then I thought, that's a good idea to post these on your mirror, and we'll talk about that this morning, why it's a good idea. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if we know it's not of the Father, all that's in the world is not of the Father, who else is it not of? The Son. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A son is one that has the attributes and characteristics of the Father. The Son of God, God the Son, has the attributes and characteristics of the Father, his righteousness, his holiness, all the rest. So when John says, and this is a universal truth, obviously John writes in a different time, in a different dispensation, to a different group of people, but there's a universal truth that the world is at enmity against God. And everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is at enmity against God, is at enmity against the Father, is not like the life of Christ. If you're taking your cue from the world, you are not living the life of Christ. If your actions are influenced by the world, you're not living the life of Christ that's in you. So what do we do? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the way, go back to Genesis chapter 3, it's the way that Satan always, from day one all the way through, it's the way that the world seeks to lure you astray. It's the way that Satan sought to lure astray Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. Well, it's the first book of something, anyhow. Genesis chapter 3. We know that the woman and the serpent are having a conversation here, and in verse 6, so they've had this conversation. Satan has told her, "You will not surely die." Verse 6, "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eye, and it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to be smarter than everybody else around you? Pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And Satan, as he approaches Eve, and then ultimately Adam in that account in Genesis chapter 3, he attacks through those three avenues. Lust of the flesh, it's good for food. Lust of the eye, it's pleasing to the eye. Pride of life, it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. And that has never changed. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, the same, that's the first Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, is the same kind of temptation. Matthew chapter 4, we know that Jesus Christ is going out into the wilderness, and Satan comes to him, and verse 3 of Matthew 4, "And the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread." What? Son of God, yes. Did I miss a word? Son of Man. Oh. That's not right. That's not right. Son of Man. I'm stiff too, only my stiffness is in my head. The Son of God, command that these stones should be made bread. Lust of the flesh. Down to verse 8. Again, the devil, verse 6. "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now there's some discussion about is this the lust of the eye, or is this the pride of life? I personally think it's the pride of life. He says, you go up there, you cast yourself down, and the angels will bear you up, and everybody will worship you, because they'll see you are God. And all these things Satan is asking him to do just out of order. That is, there is going to be a time when this happens. There is going to be a time when he feeds them with manna. There was a time and will be a time when he feeds them with manna from heaven. There will be a time when he comes and sits in the temple again. There will be a time when all these things happen, but not this time. So he says, they'll catch you up. Pride of life, down in verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Lust of the eye. In my mind, that's lust of the eye. Now, some people will say, well, when he was encouraged to cast himself down, that's the lust of the eye, because he wanted everybody to see him do that. And then the kingdoms of the world, that's the pride of life, because, look, you can rule all of this. Wouldn't you like to rule all of this? However you do it, the fact is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. The first Adam was given that test, he failed. The last Adam was given that test, he passed. Because he said in every case, it is written, it is written, it is written. So as I thought about that many years ago, I thought, if the way, and what happened with Eve when she was tempted, when she was tested, and Eve quoted back, of every tree of the garden we may eat. So what did she leave out? She left out freely. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What'd she do there? She added in. See, she didn't do what Jesus Christ did, which was quote. She kind of gave her version of what God had said. And she and Adam failed. The last Adam, though, he passed. So as I thought about this, if the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is a universal thing, and it's always the way the world attacks, and it's always the way the Satan attacks through the world, then our Apostle Paul, and if I'm going to live this life of Christ by faith in a book, and as I understand the Bible, I understand through right division that Paul's the one that's giving me instruction about how I should live my life and about how I should walk by faith, then there should be verses from my apostle to help me live this life of Christ and to not follow the world, but to respond the way the life of Christ would respond. And sure enough, if you just look a little bit, there are. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So the lust of the flesh, I'm sorry, turn to Galatians first. We're going to do these in order. Galatians chapter 5. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. So Galatians chapter 5. So if the lust of the flesh is an issue, you know, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Jesus Christ command these stones to be made bread, lust of the flesh. So the flesh is a lustful thing. The flesh wants what it wants, and it wants when it wants it, and we are born with that. You know, when we had the opportunity to keep Annabelle, you know, Madeline's little girl. And so when Annabelle gets hungry, what does Annabelle do? She cries. And what's the only thing that's going to make her quit crying? Fill her belly. Because the flesh wants what the flesh wants. You cannot reason with that, you know, 4 or 5 month old child. Say, well, now just wait. We're busy right now. We'll get you some food in just a few minutes. It'll be okay. Nope. They don't want to hear it, do they? It's like, ah! They just scream louder. Because the flesh wants what it wants. And it wants it when it wants it. And so the lust of the flesh is an insidious thing, and it's always there with you because you're never outside of your flesh. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And just, I feel like every time we read that, we have to explain the context of that. Because people will take that verse and they'll say, aha, see, if you do any of these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm going to inspect the fruit and make sure that you're not doing those things, because I am the fruit inspector ordained by God to tell if you're doing these things or not. That passage is written in the context of Galatians 4, which says this in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth, this is Galatians 4, 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What are you? An heir of God. Do you have an inheritance? Yes. You do. Paul told you in Galatians 4, you have an inheritance, not, and the whole up leading up to chapter 4 is not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you are, but because of faith in Christ, you have an inheritance. In fact, he specifically tells them, I'm worried because you go observe days and months and times and years. No, that's not it. And he tells them at the beginning of chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But then he gets down and says, if you do these things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And if you take that in context, verse 21, as I have also told you in time past, the end of the verse, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Yes. You do. So should you be doing the things that people that don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God do? No. You should not. You know, we've used the illustration many times. You know, not Harry, he's William, Prince William in England, and whatever his wife's name is, Catherine, okay, Kate, all right, You see, I keep up with this stuff really a lot. You are an heir to the throne in England. There are things that you know that people that are heir to the throne just don't do. You know, because that doesn't make you an heir to the throne. You are an heir to the throne. So there are certain ways that you're expected to behave because you are an heir to the throne. And Paul is saying you are an heir to the kingdom of God. Therefore, you should do things that are in line with that inheritance that you have. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, how in the world am I going to do those things and not do the other things? Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So what's true of your flesh? It's dead. It's crucified. I am crucified with Christ, and one of the things that died is your flesh. You are, Romans 8, dead to the flesh. So what's the answer to the lust of the flesh? I'm dead to the flesh. The flesh has no hold. And you see how that's different? And Paul doesn't, this whole passage is about the obedience of faith, not about putting somebody under law. Paul's not saying, don't envy. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not get drunk. Thou shalt not participate in reveling. Thou shalt not commit idolatry. Thou shalt not commit witchcraft. Thou shalt not be hatred. Thou shalt not commit emulations. Thou shalt not be wrathful. He's not saying that. He's saying, here's the positive side of that. Here's who you are in Christ. You, if you're in Christ, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, and live based on who you are. That's the positive affirmation of who you are. But now, how do you know your flesh is crucified? The Bible says so. You don't feel that way. You still, the lust of the flesh is still right there every day, ready to pounce. But you've got a verse that says, my flesh is crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so when the lust of the flesh is a problem, you don't say, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not. You say, my flesh is crucified with Christ. Therefore, I don't need to obey it anymore. That's the obedience of faith. It's obeying something positive about what God has made you in Christ Jesus, rather than trying to fix your flesh by saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. It's a positive affirmation of who you are in Christ. And that's the thing about grace that's different, and the obedience of faith under grace is different. It's not the negative of this is what you were. I mean, Paul gets that out of the way in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Yeah, this is who you are. And we saw all those things that Paul says there in Romans 3 are quotes from the Old Testament. That's not new. What's new is I can fix that. God can fix that. He can crucify your flesh. And if you will simply believe they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, then you can live differently. The lust of the eye, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. 2 Corinthians 4. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? Verse number 16. For our light affliction, for which cause rather, we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, so we're going to have affliction, we're going to have problems, we're going to perish, our outward man is perishing. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if you can see it and it causes the lust of the eye in you, what do you know about it based on that verse? It's temporal. It's temporal. It's just for, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen Are, see, there's a pause. So the obedience of faith is, I'm going to look at things not seen. Can you see forgiveness? Can you see righteousness? Can you see the outliving of those things, but you don't see that thing. Can you see your election in Christ before the world began?
No.
No. I'm looking at things not seen, not at things that are seen. See, the law focused on looking at things that are seen. Hey, see that guy committed adultery? Hey, see that guy stealing? Hey, see that guy committing murder? Hey, see that guy, you know, not honoring his parents? See that? Paul focuses on things not seen. And the obedience of faith is, look at things not seen, not at things that are seen. And the best way to deal with the lust of the eye is, because today, what people want to do with lust of the eye, you know, something that looks pleasing, like Eve, well, that fruit is pleasing to the eye. You know, we want to, here's what psychology and psychiatry is all about. Let's analyze it. Let's analyze the fruit. Let's look at it from this angle and that angle and turn it upside down and dissect it and, you know, write a paper on it. How does that help? I know a whole lot about what's making my eye lust, but I haven't fixed the problem because I still lust after that thing. But Paul says, don't look. You look at the things not seen. You know, and he always gives you, he doesn't just say, don't look at that thing that you're lusting after. That's not what he says. He says, we look not at things that are seen, but at things which are not seen. He's always replacing. He's not just saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's saying, look at this. And if you look at this, then that thing is going to be a lot less of a problem. Look at the verse that says your flesh is crucified with Christ. Look at that. Look at the things you can't see. Look at your forgiveness. Look at your righteousness. Look at your redemption. Look at your election in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Look at your inheritance with Him in glory. Look at that stuff. By the way, what do you have to be doing to be looking at that stuff? Be in the Word. Because that's the only place you learn about that stuff. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the cure to the pride of life. If you are encouraged, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. If the pride of life leads you to be very proud and haughty and arrogant about who you are and what you are and what you've accomplished and who you've met and all this kind of stuff, that verse, Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, and people try to explain what that means in all kinds of ways, and they always get themselves in trouble. So I'm just going to let it say what it says. All right? I'm not going to try to accept. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means if Jesus Christ said, I am God, he's not robbing anything from God. See, if one of us in our flesh said, I am God. I am, and there have been people do this, right, throughout history. I'm God. So if you look at that guy and say, so that's God. That's what God's like. Is that diminishing God? Is that robbing something from God? Certainly. Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. For him to claim equality with God was not robbery, was not diminishing God, was not taking anything from him. But he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind that Christ had. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also, if you thought, if you lived your life with the attitude that Christ did when he made himself of no reputation, would you ever go around boasting and being proud about what you are? I don't think so. But there again, it's not Paul's not saying, don't be proud, don't be haughty, don't be arrogant. He's saying, how about this? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How about think about yourself that way? I'll bet you won't have a proud day in your life if you think about it that way. See, Paul's affirmation, when we say the life of Christ is contained in this book, this is what we mean. The life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, the nature of Christ is contained in this book. And in those three places, and there are probably more, those are the three that, you know, that I identified that I can remember easily, remember quickly, you know, commit them to memory, have them right in my mind, even as it fails. I can have them there. And when the lust of the flesh is an issue, you know what? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Lust of the eye, man, there's something that looks good and I really want. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Man, I look at what I've done. Look at what I'm feeling really good about myself. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for us. And that's the whole context of Philippians 2, is look not on your own things, but look on the things of others. See, those are all positive affirmations of what the life and mind of Christ is. And the obedience of faith is to think that way. It's different than thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because that's all, hey, see if you can mold your flesh and force your flesh into this pattern. And you know what the law taught us? You can't. So Paul says, here's the answer to that. The answer to that is to get rid of the life you had and receive the life of Christ by faith, and then through the obedience of faith, here's the life of Christ. In the pages of this book, especially in Paul's epistles to the church, the body of Christ, here's what that life of Christ is. So live what those verses say. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, they're not going to go away because they're always out there. But when you face them based on that truth. Not a law, but the obedience of faith in who you are in Christ. That's how you allow the life of Christ, through faith in a book, understanding where, what part of that book is directed to us, allows us to live the life of Christ. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that his life was not just lived on this earth, but his life was also put in the pages of a book. And that we have that book today preserved for us so that we can study, so that we can understand, so that we can allow the life that's in that book through the obedience of faith to live out in our lives and flesh. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.